For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, here it is, the paragraph that we want to look at here, starts in verse 5. He says, but you, and here he's been talking about these other people who are just sort of way out there up to this point, people who are really, in fact, kind of causing trouble in the church in the city of Ephesus where Timothy is, and he's been talking about them, but now he focuses his lens on Timothy. But you, he says, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but all who have loved his appearing. So here's our passage, and as Paul typically does, he ends the letter with a set of real concrete, specific instructions. You know, if you've been reading along through this letter, these ideas will be pretty familiar. These are things that Paul has been talking about all the way up to this point. And now he's kind of bringing it together. He's summarizing. He's saying, just in case you forgot, Timothy, this is the stuff that really matters, to be sober in all things, to endure hardship, to do the work that God has called on you to do, which is to share the good news. That's what an evangelist is. And to fulfill your ministry that he's called you to. So I want to come back to this at the end, but what I want to also alert us to is that these instructions are rooted in something, some truths about the things of God that are important for Timothy to understand, and they are lived out in Paul's own life. And so he says, be this way, do these things for, that's an important word, it means because, he says. And then he talks about his own experience. In the present, I am being poured out as a drink offering. He looks at it in terms of the past. I have fought the good fight. He's looking back on his life. And then he has his eyes set on the future. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And so Timothy is to get some understanding about his own life from reflecting on the whole framework of Paul's life, past, present, and future. And I think that's just the way it is. You know, truth can come to us and we can understand it abstractly. We have that capacity. We understand the words and the meaning of words and stuff like that. But when we see the truth lived out in a person, somebody that we know, it becomes much easier to connect with what those ideas are that animated their life and that made them who they are. And so we can see, you know, just in the life of people who are close to us, qualities, things that we want to be about. And because we have observed their life, we have a real clear picture of what does this look like for me. And that's the way it's so fitting that Paul would end his letter encouraging Timothy along very important lines by sharing reflections on his own life. I mean, here is a guy who is so close to Timothy that Paul was willing to refer to Timothy as my son, and describes his relationship with him as one of great intimacy, of when they are parting, bringing them to tears and that kind of thing. So there's an intimacy that really kind of comes out of the pages of this text. But let's take a look just exactly what Paul's talking about in terms of his own life that kind of embody these principles that he's calling Timothy to. The first issue, then, in keeping perspective is Paul's reflections on his life in the present. And he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. This comes right out of Leviticus 23, a passage that I know you're all very familiar with. It's pretty dry reading. You might find, in fact, that it's helpful to you if, like me, you have a difficult time sleeping at night to pick up Leviticus. And what would really be helpful if you did it like in the old English King James or something like that, I suspect that you'll be totally asleep within a couple of chapters. Anyway, there is in Leviticus, though, some fairly important description of what does it look like to approach God. And the whole sacrificial system is there to say that God is, you know, he's different than us. He's holy. We're guilty. We're sinful. And sacrifices kind of, in a symbolic way, show that that we need a substitute, someone to intercede for us because of our guilt before God. And that's what sacrifices are. And one of the sacrifices is called a drink offering, and it operates on this idea that the God, who does love us and care for us, even though we've sort of gone our own way and done our own thing, he's continued to pursue us. And as he pursues us, he's like good to us. He blesses our life. And as a result, in Leviticus 23, there's this instruction about, well, what do you do about this fact that God is so good to you? And the instruction is to give what they call a drink offering, which is just a ritual way of pouring wine, essentially, onto an altar at the temple. And it symbolically represents just, I'm giving back to you, God, the great things that you've given to me. And Paul sees in that just kind of a picture of what we ought to look at our lives to be about. What is my life? What defines me? Big question, what makes me me? Why? What do I do that matters? Well, Paul answers it here, and he says, what I would like to think of is my life really basically is just a thank offering to God. That's how I would like to conceive it. And what an incredible paradox this is. This gets right to the heart, actually, of Christian living. And Paul just embodies it so powerfully. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul cites Jesus, and he says that Jesus told us it is more blessed to give than to receive. And here is just, this is the question that we have to have an answer to in our own minds if we're going to move forward, if our lives are going to really kind of matter for the things that matter the most to God. We live in a culture that tells us it's all about you, your stuff, your success, your comfort, all these things. And what the scripture is telling us is something very different, which is that the way to blessing is not the way of satisfying self. That the desires of the self are actually inexhaustible. That in the heart of fallen human beings is a black hole that will suck the life out of all things and all people before it is ever really satisfied. And so that's why we see people, even as they get older and maybe they even have an abundance of things, they just feel like it's not enough. And there's that pounding sense of loneliness and like, nothing's really fitting together for me. I've done these things and it's not enough. And we need to understand that God calls us to a different way. He said, seeking self-fulfillment is empty by its definition. But offering your life to others brings true fulfillment, true contentment. I was talking to a friend recently, and they were talking about how empty their life had become. And, don't I have a right to be content, fulfilled in my life? And the answer is not really. I mean, it's not a right that we pull. Fulfillment is the byproduct. Happiness is the byproduct of a life well lived, a life that's lived for the purposes of God. That's what produces happiness. But when we see contentment or fulfillment or whatever as the object that we are going to pursue, and we select people, and we do all of the things that we do because of why? Because, well, I think this is going to produce in me the kind of fulfillment that I seek. It's so elusive. It never comes. No accomplishment is ever great enough. No amount of financial security is ever significant or sufficient enough. None of the ways that people, may come to us and love us is ever, it just doesn't really touch deep down in the soul. And a lot of us, we look around a world that is really rooted in these kinds of values, and we see in our own day that the very culture that upholds the importance of the desires of the self as the primary goal of life is the most lonely, most alienated culture maybe that there has ever been. The misery index in our culture is staggeringly high by all accounts. And Paul is just simply saying to Timothy, man, our desire maybe to be to live for comfort, to live for security, to live for self, but that is just a dead-end way of living, and where we are going to find ourselves deeply fulfilled, deeply satisfied, is when we are prepared to step in and say, it's not a matter of what can I get for me, but what can I give for the real and pressing needs of the people around me. Boy, it would just be appropriate to just stop our meeting right here and go home. Because why? Because this is such a profound thing that right here, this is what we've got to, that's an issue that we have to decide before God. Is that really what I want to be about? Well, there's more to talk about in the passage, so we can't do that. But I just want to have you stick out your pipe and smoke that for a while. And to really consider how profound what Paul is really saying. He says in Philippians 2, verse 17 and 18, he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. Now, how paradoxical is that? I'm pouring my life out. I'm giving all I've got to give. And it causes in me a sense of deep joy, of real satisfaction. And he says, I share this great satisfaction I have with you, because nothing could be more awesome than my life being used by God to affect the life of another person in a sweet way. There's just something so privileged about that. And so he says to them, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way with me and share your joy with me. God wants us to experience joy in our lives. He wants us to have that deep sense of contentment. And the way to get that is by giving and just emptying ourselves of our prerogatives so that we can put the real concerns of other people ahead of our own. It's awesome. Then he says, okay, we think of our lives as sacrifice. We're mindful also, he says, the time of my departure has come. Pretty credible history suggests that Paul has been arrested. This is probably about 64 AD. And Nero has just allowed Rome to be, you know, significantly burned to the ground. And people are really angry. Nero, how could you be fiddling away on your roof as your city burns? And so Nero is really looking for somebody to blame for this. And it turns out that this new movement called Christianity sort of is which has caused divisions in the city already. Nero used Christians more or less as a scapegoat for this. And so Paul, probably the Apostle Peter and others were rounded up after the great fire and were given a pretty rapid trial and then ultimately executed. And this is likely what Paul here is referring to. Most commentators believe that's the case. I think I do as well. But in any event, whether the death is imminent and for those reasons or just slightly down the road and for different reasons, the point remains the same. Namely, that we're all going to depart, and that's an important thing in the here and now to consider, to embrace our mortality, to realize that how we understand death relates to how we live our lives. I think that's a hard conversation to enter into with people, because we don't want to think about those kinds of issues. We don't want to think about the end or what happens to me when I breathe my last or whatever. That's uncomfortable because people, they don't feel like that question's clear in their mind. And most people simply do not face death with hope. I was thinking about this. My mom she's 86, and she lives in this condominium community, and there's lots of people, you know, there that are her age. And she, you know, is just kind of one of these people who likes to motor around, and she gets to know people, and she has all these things in her house. And you know, she was not there for many months before she realized here were these people, many of them churchgoers their entire lives, knowing that this is the last residence they will have before they die. And realizing as well that most of them were so uncomfortable that they couldn't even talk about the death of their spouse, their own death that was coming. And, you know, it was interesting that she responded to that by starting a Bible study among those folks. And just, you know, her house is full of these 80-year-olds. And they're finding clarity They're finding clarity about their life and where it is heading. And it's a beautiful thing. And so I'm proud of my mom. She's done well. But I bring that up because there's something at stake here with people who are younger. And look, if you resolve this issue way before you're about ready to realize it, there might be some implications for your life. Answering the question, what happens to me after this life, enables us then to engage the question of what is worthy for our life to be about. Look, if our life is just here for however many years it is, and then we turn as the bag of chemicals we are, just to the elements of the earth, and that's all there is, and we are no more, and sooner or later, anyone who knows us will be no more, and it will be just as though we never existed, then we have to ask, what possible difference could it make how I live my life? It's ultimately a pointless exercise. You know, way back in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Solomon said, when we think about life apart from God, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And, you know, that really is true. We can try to talk and wax philosophical about being good or doing the right thing or whatever it is. But if all we are is complicated bacteria, then it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. There's no point, ultimately, this being served by any way that we live. And so on the negative side of it, I mean, we've got to answer that question, but having answered it, and if we have the kind of hope that Paul has and that Timothy clearly has, that God is in the mix, that this life is not the end, as we'll talk about in just a minute, then it enables us to really honestly and soberly look at our lives and look at the decisions that face us and make decisions that really fit the way that reality is, namely that God is at work in this world doing something awesome, and he has privileged us with the opportunity to get involved with that with him. That's what that's about. So there's the present that Paul's talking about. He's facing his death, and that's going to be okay because he's poured his life out as a drink offering. Then he talks about his past. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And so that's pretty cool, too. He's talking about having completed his life's course. And I like the language there quite a bit, that there's a purpose to life, that our life is no accident. If we are, in fact, as the Bible declares, uniquely in the image of God, that there was actual forethought on God's part in bringing you into this world, then we would conclude, like Paul, that there is a course to be completed. There is a purpose for my being. You know, many people face the shattering realization that they've wasted their lives. I used to work in a hospital. I've seen many people die. And young people, old people, and it's jarring. I remember one man some years ago who was himself a physician in the very hospital that I worked at and that he was dying in. He had cancer. And he would just keep a clock beside his bed. And he couldn't sleep. And he just kept his eyes on the clock. And the clock is moving. And here this man of incredible intelligence, an amazing man, could not answer this question, what purpose did my life serve? And some people are really articulate, and they can put that question out there like this guy did. And other people, they can't put those words together, but there is that sense of just, you know, what is the purpose of life? In a more subtle way, just, you know, unable to talk about things, unable to really connect in a significant way. Because why? Because we live in fear of death. On the other hand, there are others who face death with a pleasing sense of fulfillment and completion, like Paul is doing here. He's able to look back at his life, and he's able to see a tapestry. He's able to see a fabric that comes together that makes sense, where there's resolution, where there is real accomplishment, things really got done that matter in the ultimate sense, and he's pleased To look back on that and say, I know my life made a difference because I responded to the call of God on my life. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2:10. He says, we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So here it is. Your intelligence is by God's design. Your place in history, your place on the map, God's design. He placed you there. He wired you so that you could, so that you are, as he says here, a masterpiece. You're incredibly valuable, incredibly important to the things of God. You may not feel that you're this way. You may look at other masterpieces and think that you're kindergarten art. But see, that's not the right way of looking at things. Because God doesn't compare. God simply designs and he places us endowed with gifts, with abilities, with a contribution to make, and an ability to trust him to affect those contributions and affect the world around us, and through that even shape our own lives. And I just love that this is the way that God has set it up. Do you live life to complete God's design for your life? That would be an important question. You know, just as real as this broader ethical question, is it more blessed to give than to receive, as Paul lays this out, here's a really kind of a related question. Do you live to complete God's design for your life? That's more important than am I contributing enough to my IRA? Or, you know, whatever it is that we might look to for a sense of accomplishment or purpose or whatever. Hey, how about God's purpose for your life? How about God's design for you? Are you finding that you, over time, are finding these opportunities to connect with people, and that through serving them, that God is really using you to make an impact and to affect the world around you? These people who come up, like Dee did tonight, to talk about GED, or a couple of weeks ago, as Patty talked about the ministry to homeless people on the Ohio State campus. These are opportunities to enter into the work that God is doing. And as we are willing to extend ourselves in this way, what we find is that God puts burdens and passions on our hearts. He enables us to kind of see the world in a different way, a new set of pleasing values begin to take shape in our lives when we begin to see the worth and the value of another person as being greater than my own. And then, you know, through that, just that desire to pursue, say, Lord, is there more? Lord, is there more? Help me to be connected with people that are accomplishing your purpose. And when we are living like this, that's really sweet. Then you have that kind of sense. It's really what it is. It's a sense. It's a real sense. You know, I am where God wants me to be. I love being in that place, and I love seeing people come to that place. And you're a few decisions away, if you're not there, from being at that place, to respond to those promptings in your own heart. As God is pursuing you, even here tonight, what does it look like for me, Lord, to come into and to identify your design for my life? Please lead me in this way. I believe that you will. And, you know, God is zealous to answer prayers like that. He puts people in our lives. He puts convictions on our hearts. He speaks to us about these things. And when we respond to them, then we have that awareness, man, I'm on track. I'm moving the direction that God has designed me to move. I can pour my heart into these things. It's so satisfying. What battle are you fighting? Some of us can't get to that place where we're completing the design of God for our lives because we're so deeply committed to our own agenda, because we are wanting people to pull our oars. We want life on our terms. And we're finding that we're really in a battle of wills over other people in our life. Maybe we're in a battle with God himself on this very point that who am I going to live for, me or you? And God's just calling out to us, are you fighting on the wrong battlefield? Is what really on your mind, what really exercises you, is something that's not my thing and is not my way? Because, you know, if that's the theater that we're fighting in, how sad is that? To have wake up one day to realize, man, I've been fighting the wrong battle for 20 years. That would really suck. Don't do that. Then he talks about the future. And he says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but all who have loved his appearing. So past, present, and now future. What's our perspective on the future? Well, he says he's looking forward to this crown of righteousness that will be awarded by the judge, which is God himself. And so there is this idea that he knows soon he will be coming right directly into the presence of God. And he will be able to hear, as our Lord has said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's joy. Not, well, here's the demerit list of things that you didn't succeed in. I give you a C+, or whatever it is. You know, that's not God's way. He's saying, you know, you are my delight. And did you follow my will completely and perfectly? Of course not. No one does. But you responded as servants do to the beckoning of the master. And so we are met at the door, as it were, not with a list of demerits, but with the embrace of our master, who looks us eye to eye. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm looking forward to that day. The day when it just, you know, to understand in a moment that I've satisfied the calling of my master. What a beautiful thing that is. Yes, your life mattered. I just want you to know that, each one of us. And so Paul's looking forward to that. And we also, when we think about the future, in the presence of God, the Bible describes this as an intimate celebration. I love this picture in Revelation 19. I've sort of been meditating on this over the last several months, now and then. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She clothed herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of all true believers. Here is the future of God's people. To stand in the presence of God with this intimate connection that he describes here as the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. Just that intimate, total acceptance that I'm totally for you, that I'm thrilled to have relationship with you, that I love you as fully and completely as anyone could possibly love with all the resources of heaven, and I want to share eternal bond with you. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the picture of what happens after this life. And so Paul can look to the future and just say, you know, I'm happy to work as hard as I can in the present, but I just can't wait until that is what my reality is, my experience is in the presence of God. My clothes, he says, just bright and clean, and that's metaphor for all of the things in my life. My, you know, we're aware of our deficits, we're aware of our failings. We're aware of the things that we suck at, that we are embarrassed by, that we are ashamed of. And he looks forward to this day when all that is just gone, clean, totally out of the picture. And that's a good day. That's a day that you can anticipate if you know Jesus Christ right here tonight. That's a day that you can look forward to be welcomed in the presence of God, totally transformed like that. So, here's a reward. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he goes, who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not you all in the presence of our Lord Jesus? You are our glory and our joy. So it's not something that's just me and God forever. It's us. And to be able to look around the table at the wedding feast of the Lamb to say, I remember you. I remember you. I remember you. Because why? Because you are people that the Lord drew me to share the things about the grace of God that I had discovered. I shared them with you and you responded, and now we're here together. What a reunion that will be. That's quite a class reunion. And Paul is saying there is no greater reward than simply to be able to share eternity with people that we've helped pave the path to get there. That's awesome. Who gets there? All who love his appearing, he said. And that means you. Anyone here tonight. I love the words of John the Baptist. He says about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Anyone willing to receive Christ, to love his appearing, that's the same thing. Just to say, I understand what you did. You're the Lamb of God that died in substitution for my guilt. You're the sacrifice that God has sent to deal with the problem between me and God. And I recognize that I need to be forgiven. I recognize the fact that you, in the cross, have paid for that forgiveness, and now I'm willing to receive as a gift your forgiveness of me through Christ. That's what that passage means. That is the heart of the biblical message. That's the gospel, or the good news. And all of us can respond to that. Not the privileged few or whatever. Here tonight, maybe you're one who's been sitting on the outskirts of Christian fellowship. You're looking in. You're seeing some things. You're recognizing that there's substance, there's reality to the things that you're seeing in the lives of people who know Christ. The things that you're hearing are resonating with you in some significant way. You know that these things are true. And now God is just simply calling on you now to say, I open my heart to receive this forgiveness that comes to me freely in Christ. That's the issue. Okay, so now with those things having been said, we want to just briefly talk about, okay, that's the foundation. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to see about his life, his past, his present, his future. And in light of these things then, there are these imperatives, these things that he's calling Timothy to take action about. He says, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What does that mean? Four aspects of mature servanthood. The first, be sober. Well, okay, what does that mean, be sober? It means keep your head together, Timothy. That's what it means. Nepho is the root for that word, which means to be of sound mind, to be alert. And so as opposed to the kind of drug-induced coma that is this world where we are just pounded into conforming submission to the way that our world thinks, the way it aspires to the things, the values that we serve. He's saying, you need to stand in there and keep your head together in a world that is making less and less sense. In a world that's falling apart, God's person needs to be sound-minded and alert. Oh, man. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so there is this call here to realize that we are in a conflict. There's really a lot at stake here. The God of this world, who is blind, the eyes of those who do not believe, John tells us, is working a scheme to basically compromise God's people. If he can't keep them from Christ, he's going to compromise them by luring them into complacency, to bring them to a place where they just they kind of lost the whole point of the thing. And well, I'm just, you know, about being good. That's what a Christian is. I'm just a good person or whatever. And that has really been done effectively by our adversary and our culture. And Paul is saying, man, we need to be sound-minded. We need to be sound-minded, aware of what the world is calling us to, and aware that God is calling us to something so much greater, so much more profound. And so he says in Colossians 4, verse 2, again, with the same word, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's just a real practical thing. It's very practical here. How do I keep my head together? How do I think clearly about the world around me, about God's calling on my life, things like that? Well, Paul's saying here, you know, we need to be people of prayer, keeping alert. Alert to his voice, alert to his leading, alert to the things that are competing for our hearts with, he says, an attitude of thanksgiving. You know, God's good. Got to keep that perspective. Well, he says endure hardship, which basically means to be tough. And here I think a lot of us have trouble in this area. I have trouble being tough sometimes. Because why? Because it's hard to face our fears. And that's really what he's talking about here. We're in a conflicted universe. And as in all war, there are casualties. There are violent things happening around us. There's a certain amount of toughness that we need to have. We need to be prepared for battle. I've been reading through, okay, I admit it, I'm in a melancholy moment. My kids have all left me, and my wife and I are stuck with each other. And so I'm reading a whole shoebox full of letters from my father that he wrote to his parents from 1943 to 1946, when he was in the Pacific during World War II. And it's very interesting to read his letters, because at the very beginning, it's all gung-ho, we're going to kick some butt and all this kind of stuff. Of course, that was when he was at Great Lakes Naval Base in Chicago. And then you see the effect of six invasions of the Pacific begin to take its toll on his soul. And so he had gone through some of the most grisly fighting that there has ever occurred in the history of mankind. My father had a front row seat to that. And he was in Pearl Harbor preparing for the invasion of Japan. And this was an invasion which everyone was saying, you know, a million men are going to go to their death in this thing, because our enemy is not going to, they'd seen that they would be willing to fight for the death and now on the homeland itself. And so freaked out were people that it was just amazing what was happening. The government was allowing men who were married with children to end their military service and to return home. And then later an edict came out that if you're a married man, you can opt out as well. And here's my dad, he's 22 years old, single. He's like, well, what does that make me, chopped liver? You know, well, maybe. But he's like, you know, one of the letters he writes is really profound. He says, you know, here are men, grown men, jumping off of decks on ships into lower decks in the hopes that they'd break in their legs. Because why? Because they were scared out of their minds. They knew, I mean, they believed in the very strong likelihood that once they head out and they do their thing, that's it, they'll die. I mean, my grandmother was so convinced that my father would die that all of the money that he sent home during the war, she instead of holding it for him, gave it to his older brother. Fear is real. To not be fearful in the light of that is to be insane. And Paul is saying that we are in a battle, a savage battle with real consequence. Of course we're afraid. And in that fear, we need to learn endurance. We need to learn to be tough, and we do it by talking to ourselves and saying, yes, what is at stake? What's at stake? that is going to keep me in this fight even though I have the fears that I do. We ask ourselves, what's the voice that I trust in all of the confusion that is this life and this world? Where am I turning to get clarity and understanding about life? That produces toughness. And I think that's why we need each other so desperately in the body of Christ, to be a truth-centered community, really talking with one another about what is the Word of God saying to us about our life and about our relationships with one another, our work in the world that God has sent us to. And just to have that clarity of thought that will enable us to endure adversity. We need to stay in the fight. We need to stay in the fight, my friends, because not everyone will. Even in this letter, Paul goes on in verse 10, and he talks about his friend Demas, who he's mentioned before, actually. And he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. It happens. Tragically, it happens. People go AWOL. Be tough. Thirdly, he says, focus on what matters. Do the work of an evangelist. You know, keeping first things first. That's getting the good news out there. That's what really matters. And we do have some awesome news to share. In a world that's falling apart, we have a God who loves us and who is pursuing and who has made it possible to be reconciled with Him. That's the gospel. And yet it's so easy to get distracted. So keep first things first. What are you about? What are we trying to communicate? And then lastly, and this I think is kind of cool, he says, fulfill your ministry. And it's just this idea that God's got a course for each one of us. He's got works of significance for us to accomplish, as we read earlier from Ephesians 2, verse 10. God's got something for us to do that really matters in the final accounting of things, and He's put you in a position to accomplish that. Your life's a stewardship. And it is appointed for a steward to be found faithful, as Paul also said. And so, what does it mean then, in a practical way, to respond to God's leading in our lives? And I thought, rather than just continuing to prattle on this issue, I would introduce to you some friends of mine to come up and talk to us. This is Tracy and Leah Smart. So, welcome them. Like a lot of us, I think that Tracy and Leah have a story to tell, and I just feel like I want you to understand a little bit of that story. And so, just in terms of getting to know you guys a little bit, your background, you grew up as Christians, right?
No.
Wrong. Exactly. That's my point. But not really. So tell us about that. You found Christ about 10 years ago.
That's right. We found Christ 10 years ago, coming here. We had swam along in other churches for a while and hadn't really heard the word preached and the good news preached. And okay. When we heard it, we responded.
Sweet. So you grew up kind of following the American ideal. Okay, so you have to understand, Tracy and Leah are, you know, just a little short of genius here. What's your degree in, Leah?
Nuclear engineering.
Yeah, yeah. And yours?
Mechanical engineering.
Yeah, yeah, okay. So I'm not BSing. Let's talk about your earnings potential.
It's significant.
It's significant, exactly.
Embarrassed when you put up those charts.
So, yes, that's right. And so, but there's a time in your life where that was something that you were zealously interested in pursuing.
Correct. We were pursuing the worldly goods, the everything about the world, the material things, the cars, the house, bigger and better.
Yeah. So that's interesting. That's 10 years ago. Now, today you've recently made a decision that I think is an interesting one, and I wanted you guys to share this a little bit about the course of our culture towards upward mobility. That's one paradigm. And then there's this biblical thing that we've been talking about, the course of downward mobility. Speak to that, Tracy.
Okay. It took a couple steps. One is that through the course of time, Leah stepped away from the nuclear engineering, that pursuit, and took care of her family, took care of those issues. And that was the first step. More recently, in the last few years, we've become interested in ministry, specifically traveling to Mexico and serving orphans and widows. And we realized that God was calling us towards that ministry. And so we made a decision to free up resources to be able to do that more and to just see where God was leading us and how he would use those resources. So recently we sold our house and significantly downsized into a smaller house to free up resources.
Which is to say by about 50%.
Correct.
Yeah. And your daughters, you have a couple teenage daughters.
Yes.
And they were really upset by this decision.
No. We had, through the years we had pursued, moving into a bigger house to give them more space and more things and get them into the area of Westville to get them into the school that would be best for them. And, well, when they got to high school, they opted to go to the other high schools that weren't where we were living. It seemed like all the decisions were to benefit them, but they really didn't. That's not what they were looking for. And they're much happier in a smaller house. They were embarrassed to bring their friends to the other house.
Interesting. So what you're saying is, after you discovered Christ, you began to realize that has implications on our agenda.
Correct.
And part of that is really trying to create a godly household, which had implications on you, Leah, as far as your work. That's interesting. And maybe we should turn to that in just a second here. But then that also opened the door to having experiences of the world around you, people who can be served, and that began to shape your heart and your aspirations.
That's right. We really weren't sure where God was leading us. We wanted to be opened up, just open ourselves up to different opportunities and different leadings.
Mm-hmm.
And but he's led us, and he's led us well, and he's leading us to Nigeria. And
awesome.
That's going to be a big step.
Yes, it is. So it'd be fun to be behind you on that big step. I wonder, Leah, if you have anything to just share by way of kind of summarizing the effect of this whole process in your own life.
When I look back on it, I get this sense of we were constantly chasing something.
Mm-hmm.
Through our education, through moving up into the bigger house. In fact, the house we just moved out of, we purchased just 3 years after we came to Christ. Wish we'd waited a little bit longer. God hadn't quite gotten to the point to point out that really was going to tie us up and tie us down financially and time-wise. It ties you down. And as the 10 years progress, your priorities change, your desires change. Mm-hmm. And when God says, he'll give you the desires of your heart, he has to help you figure out what that is first.
Right.
Because as you're chasing all those worldly things, you're really chasing a deep desire that you don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
And what I love is that God helps us understand that. And it turns out sometimes the solution's a lot simpler than what we thought.
Mm-hmm. Awesome. Well, I just think I wanted these guys to get up before us and just talk about this because I really feel like God changes our lives. I don't care if you're 70 or 25 or whatever you are. If you are seeking out the Lord, he's going to get a hold of you, and he's going to give you something that you never expected, which is way greater than anything you were pursuing. And just you guys embody that so well. I just wanted to hear from you. So thanks.
Thank you.
All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.